1 Corinthians chapter 12. I will read a portion of our text and then proceed from there. I'll begin at verse 12 and a passage of Scripture following that verse. Please turn there and heed God's Word. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to see it all the more. Help us to understand it. And Lord, we earnestly ask that You help us to do this, that You help us to have a sense of oneness, that we would be doers of Your Word, Lord. This is very elementary and very basic in terms of care for one another and such. And Lord, we ask that You grant us the grace we need to persevere in doing just this. We pray this, trusting You in Christ's name. Amen. This sermon is a part two of what I preached last week, entitled One Body. And oh, how practical this passage of Scripture, this entire subject, and really so much of the book of 1 Corinthians. How readily accessible for us to squeeze the fruits and receive the nourishment and the juice and the refreshment of it, the nurturing of nourishment of the Word of God. It is right there available for us. It is not complicated, I believe I mentioned last week. It is not so much in us needing to grow in understanding this. This is not a very complex, very clouded situation. It is so simple that it's illustrated by the apostle by way of an example, namely the body. And each of us has a body. Even little Emma has a body. And she can understand how it hurts in one part of the body and the rest of the parts of the body, the rest of the body suffers. Or when one part is happy, the rest of the body is happy. Even Rebecca and Marissa and Marcellus, even a child can understand. Think of the situation that this has to be taught and proclaimed in the first place to the church at Corinth. How unnatural and how really disgraceful it is for the church at Corinth to not conduct itself as a body. And we get to benefit in our day, seeing not only that church addressed, but seeing the fact that these words are for every local church of the Lord Jesus Christ ever since it was written, including us. By way of reminder, I will point back to a few of the main points and some support for those. The first point last week was unity, verses 12 and 13. And in those verses, notice how many times the apostle, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, emphasizes unity and oneness. For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many members, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's a description of diversity within the body, and then it says, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So that Paul, pivoting from a discourse on spiritual gifts, shows us by his example and his words that he's not preoccupied. He's not primarily focused upon spiritual gifts, the way oftentimes we or Christendom at large, churches or individuals or denominations sometimes are. Oh, how much I want to exercise that gift, how that gift shines and everyone notices the person with this particular function or gift. That's a preoccupation that tends to be more about self and not edifying the body. So you see, Paul spoke about spiritual gifts, but his theme has been selflessness and unity and oneness and such. And so here again, he's bringing out the fact that the body is a unit. Many members, true. Diversity, true. But all of those things, all of those parts, all of the different backgrounds, Jew or Greek, religious, insightful in terms of the things of God, or those who were utter pagans. One body. Slaves or free, rich or poor, employer or employee, leader, privileged or servant. All one body. So Paul proclaims, and with great emphasis, unity. And then we saw point number two. There is an example of disunity in verses 14 through 19. So the absurdity of the parts of the body arguing and being selfish and thinking about themselves and wanting to be detached from the body are given to us by the Apostle Paul. Sad that there are rebel pieces at times and it affects the whole. There's a rebel foot and there's also a rebel ear. And these rebels tend to argue against the other members, which seem to have more prominence. And so the foot, which is touching the earth and the dirt, and it is less distinguished, even in our day, more so covered by socks and shoes as opposed to sandals back in that day, the foot might have the tendency to argue against the hands and say, well, why don't I have a place that is more closer to eye level, that has more prominence, that is more visible, that is When we see each other, we shake hands at times. Our hands are very useful and right in front of us, and they receive a lot of glory and attention. And the feet have the tendency to say, well, why am I neglected? Why don't I have that same attention? Or the ear, which is actually much higher up than the feet. On the head itself, the ear is not content because it's not in the front of the face. And it doesn't function with that important usefulness of seeing. And so the ear has the tendency to bicker about the eye. Because I'm not an eye, I don't want to be part of this body. If I can't have that front feature like he does or she does, if I can't have that position where it is visible and obvious that this person is useful in the Lord, then I don't want any part of this. I can't have my way, then I'm going to detach myself. And Paul says, if you're part of the body, you're part of the body. Detaching oneself from the body is what it is physically. It makes us deformed. It makes us lacking in usefulness, lacking in beauty, lacking in balance, and so forth. It was important to note a very practical comment from a commentator that said that the foot did not argue against the head, the foot did not complain against the eye, because one commentator said that we have a tendency to grumble against those members or parts which are not too far above us, but rather just a few notches above us. So the foot complains against the hand, and the ear complains against the eye. So that we have boldness and we have bitterness with respect to those who are just a few notches ahead of us. Rebel parts. Also, the Apostle Paul points out the absurdity of the whole body being one member. So that if the entire body were made up of many eyeballs, or if the entire body was one big eyeball, there would be such a lack of functionality. There would be no hearing, no feeling, no walking. There would be no eating and being nourished if all of us were just one eyeball or many eyeballs. Repeatedly, the commentators in my study use the word monstrosity. Because, in fact, the body would be such a monster, such an ugly thing, such a freak, if it were one big eyeball, or many eyeballs, or one big ear, or many ears. So Paul points that out, that there needs to be the variety of functionality, the different pieces being useful in their own way, not only useful for themselves, useful to the whole. And he points out in this point, verses 14 through 19, which I call disunity. He points out God's design in verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. So that if you're an ear in the body of Christ, it is because God has seen fit to cause you to have the equipment to hear and to benefit the body. So that if you are a foot or an eye, whatever part of the body God has made each of the members to be, and the way He has specifically gathered and collected them together in order for that mutual usefulness and blessing and edification, it is because God has done it. He is sovereign. He knows who should not be a finger. And who should be. He knows how to work in us the things that we need, the bone structures, the many little bone pieces that are in our feet or inside of the ear. He knows how to equip us and make us that which He has designed us to be. So that when the ear complains against the eye, it is resisting the design and the work of God Almighty. There's disunity in Corinth. There's selfishness, remember? They would have the Lord's Supper and they'd fill themselves up. Their bellies were big, being filled up, and poor people who had very little food, if any, at all to eat at home, couldn't even put the cup that represented the blood of Jesus Christ in their mouths because those who were selfish did not consider the rest of the body. Selfishness at Corinth. Carnality. Cliquishness. Us against them. We're better. Our function serves a greater capacity than their function. Cliquishness is dealt with at Corinth. All of that kind of sinful mentality and activity is also described in these rebellious members bickering against the other kinds of parts. But it is a resistance, a rebellion against God. He has set these members together, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. For us, the implication there is if we don't function in our proper place, we are displeasing God. Disunity. Point number three, pressing on. I might be able to use a different word for this, but I've kind of summarized this with the word charity, verses 20 through 26, mainly because verse 26 talks about togetherness, whether it's suffering or rejoicing. There's togetherness, there's charity. There's functionality, not for schism's sake at all, but rather for giving of oneself to one another. There's care for those who are weaker or apparently weaker. It says in verse 21, more rebelliousness, but from a different vantage point now. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Whereas in the one earlier instance, you have the lower members, the less honorable members, arguing against those which are a little bit more prominent than they. Now you have the reverse. Now you have the head, or you have one part that is a little bit more, or perhaps with the head, very obviously more prominent, saying to the lesser parts, I have no need of you. So that if the body were to be detached from the head would not survive. The head cannot say, I have no need of you. But see, graciousness and charity works both ways. The body is attached and it is one body. Otherwise, it dies. Those members who function with importance are not all important and self-sufficient in and of themselves. The eye cannot look down and despise the hand. The head cannot despise the feet. So that is addressed. So apparently at Corinth, there were some members who looked upward and grumbled, and there were other members who looked downward and said, I have no need of you. Thence the rich members were partaking of the Lord's Supper without waiting for the feet. They were not considering their counterparts. There are members that are weak, and there are members that appear weak, that we interpret as being weak. Verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. See, they seem to be weaker because there's a kind of perspective on them by the rest of the body. See, the shoulder might see itself as the strong one, and it might say, what do I need toes for? It might puff itself up. The bicep, one muscle or another, might see itself as better than what God has actually designed it to be. And it might despise what seems to be a weaker part. That ought not be. All of the parts are necessary. If the strong shoulder or the strong thigh is going to be healthy, it needs veins and tissue. It needs muscle and bone and cartilage and everything that the body consists of. There are those portions of the body not only described as seemingly weak, but there are those that are described as greater or less honorable. And those members, verse 23, of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on, with respect to our unpresentable parts, greater modesty. Let me read to you a comment by some good theologians on oneness and on the diversity in the body. Jonathan Edwards says, as one life flows through all the members of the human body, so also the members of the mystical body of Christ are instinct with one personality. A different church father says, nay, more, the instant we reflect, we are convinced of the absolute necessity of the members which seem to play an altogether secondary part. More secondary even than the hand or the feet, these weaker parts are no doubt the sensitive organs which are protected by their position in the body. The lungs and stomach, for example, on which, above all, the life and health of the whole body depend. So when we think of a portion of our body which is clothed and covered with our skin, because it needs to be inside and protected. When you think of what our rib cage, for instance, holds inside of it and protects, these very important vital organs, we get a better perspective on the need that we have for the various parts of the body. So that it's not about a despising and a negating in any way of one portion or another, but rather an all-encompassing value. One body. Again, Paul tells us in verse 24 that it is God's doing. He says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Which kind of schism he dealt with in chapter 1. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Can you see the description of the apostle? How what is normal and right is that those individuals who are saved by the grace of God find their path leading them intersecting with the church, the local church. And not just here or there at a moment's time, but rather he calls them a body, which has everything to do with life and health. So that we are alive in Jesus Christ, and that is demonstrated and carried out in the context of our dwelling with one another. The importance of the church is here. I mean, that's what the body is describing. charity, togetherness, love, health, bearing one another's burdens, and the like. I'll press on to the fourth point from verses 23 through 31. Again, here is a word that is not all-inclusive. I've entitled this point harmony. Of course, it includes some of the other aspects that we've looked at. In verses 27 through 31, we have the following. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So that there's not a preoccupation, an obsession with one kind of gift or another. So there's not an eye looking upon other members in greed or envy, in wanting to be that other member, taking the place of that other member, taking upon oneself apparent glory or esteem or value. All of those kinds of things are carnal and they serve for schism and confusion and disconnection. But rather, there ought to be a harmony in the body. There's a variety of gifts. But when they're carried out with the right principles, when they're carried out with the right motive and in the right direction, they serve for the health of the entire body and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In the early church, they had a great number of miracles in their midst. You'll remember, you read from the evangels, from the books describing the life of Christ and how He trained His disciples to go forward and even to get demons out of people who were possessed. They raised the dead. They spoke in languages that they were not trained in. There were a great deal of miraculous events and workings in their midst because of the important time period of the New Testament church. It was the beginning of the New Testament church. The Scriptures had not yet been completely written. They had not been canonized and brought together yet, which are everything we need for life and godliness. It wasn't available just yet. Not the New Testament. And so the people in their weakness and the crucial time in redemptive history as deemed by God is such or was such that miracles were needed in order to fully persuade and convince and humble and surprise and bring together the thousands that were being born again. But those in Corinth were looking with an eye more on the sensationalism of the gifts. Apparently, they held in highest esteem the gift of speaking in tongues. Paul spends a good deal of time addressing tongues. He spends a good deal of time in other chapters going forward addressing tongues, correcting and undoing their puffing up of the gift of tongues. Whether it was just the apostles who exercised that gift or maybe some others at that time, perhaps there were those who were claiming to speak in tongues. Whatever their situation was, it was addressed. We're not to be preoccupied or obsessed with sensationalism, nor are we to, in a contradictory way, normalize miracles. That's an oxymoron. Miracles are not ordinary and common. So that we cannot expect miracles and tongues and those things in every setting of the church at all times. And people are sensationalistic and they're selfish and they're cliquish and they're darkened in their understanding, thinking that the gift is what matters and these gifts are better than those gifts. Paul says there are a diversity of gifts within the church. Some lead as apostles. Some are prophets and proclaim the truth of God. Some are teachers and explain the prophecies. It seems to be going in a kind of descending order. Some are workers of miracles and healings and then tongues. And that related to tongues, interpreting tongues. And he seems to say that not everyone in the body has all of those kinds of gifts, or not everyone in the body has a particular kind of giftedness. The whole body is not a tongue. The answer is not given, but it is obvious and obviously implied. Do all do these things? No, obviously not. But he says, this is what you need to be focused on, church at Corinth. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Oh, we're all about the best gifts. I thought tongues was the best gift. Paul, what's the best gifts? Remember that the next chapter is all about love. And that anything done without love is just noise. It is building with poor materials. And when the Lord, who is an all-consuming fire, looks upon our lives and judges us for what we've done as Christians, those things which are not made with the right materials will burn away. Those things done in selfishness, not for the glory of God, will pass away, and we will miss out on pleasing the Lord and even eternal rewards. There's a diversity, but there's something to be desired. If you're going to focus and desire on something, let it be what Paul says. Exercise love. Exercise love. Love does not criticize one another and seek to displace one another. Love edifies, and he describes all of the workings of love in the preceding or in the following subsequent chapter. He sets them straight. So we've seen unity, and then the example of disunity, and charity, grace and love, and serving one another, and suffering, and suffering with one another, that kind of intimate togetherness. And we've seen harmony, that there are a diversity of gifts. And when they're exercised properly, with love, we see the mighty usefulness that God makes them out to be. So I ask the question, which is an application for us. What about our church's unity? What about our church's unity and love? Let me turn to a few passages. Psalm 133 teaches us of that unity and togetherness as a congregation of God all the way from ancient times. Psalm 133, verse 1. I'm talking about the unity of the people of God. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Wow, how packed with love and passion and emotion. Exclamation point there. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live, or rather life forevermore. that scenery doesn't sound quite compelling to us, because if you got oil on your head and it's dripping down on your clothes, we don't interpret that as a pleasant thing. We'd need to go to the dry cleaner or into the shower to scrub out oil that fell on our heads. It's describing the priesthood of Aaron. They would pour oil on the priest's head, and as that would flow to his beard and to his garments, it was a symbol of cleansing and setting apart and appointing. Anointing is what it was, which has everything to do with worshiping God together. The priest was there. We would say in our day, the pastor or the leadership is there, anointed by God, dripping with anointing. How blessed it is for the people of God to dwell together in unity, worshiping God together, living in the context of worship. We ought to be that way. We ought to be that way. Same language of unity. Notice John chapter 17. Same language of unity, because it's the same God in the Old and New Testament, moving His people, inspiring the prophets. John 17, listen to verse 20 and following. I do not pray for these alone, Jesus prayed, but also for those who will believe in Me, that's you and me, through their word, that they all may be one. Notice the redundancy here, the unity and oneness. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Jesus prays to the Father, and His prayer is about the unity of Christians. And the effect of that unity is that the world who is watching will know that the Father has sent the Son. Where you and I grumble against one another, eye against ear and hand against foot, we are diminishing the witness that we have to the world with respect to Christ being the Savior. It is that crucial. It is that important. We can push out the world and we can point at the world and we can shout at the world. But what's our part with respect to the faith of the world? Are we proclaiming the message of the gospel to the world through our oneness, through our love, through our tightness? Jesus prayed for perfection in oneness. Paul speaks of perfection in oneness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is that the value in our hearts? Is that one of our values as Christians? Oh, I can't do that. I can't take that course of life because it impedes the perfect oneness of the congregation of the Lord. Are we zealously protecting and striving for that oneness? Or are we worried that we can't see, but we hear, but we can't see, and the part that sees tends to get a lot more credit? Are we worried about the feet are not important? The lungs and the heart are not important. They're somewhere else. You know, I'm the chin. You know, I'm right out front. Unity is so important. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again, to turn to another passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Therein the Apostle Paul likewise speaks to us with respect to unity, as I question us, where is our unity and our love? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Look at verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Giftedness in this context, and in the context of 1 Corinthians, giftedness is given by God to the body for the edification of the saints, that we strive together in unity. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one direction, one head, one focus, one principle of that which guides our every sentiment and our direction. One Word of God. One Word of truth. Endeavoring, striving for the unity of the body. Does that describe us? In light of what Paul is saying and the other passages that we looked at, which simply go hand in hand with Paul, we must reckon ourselves to be one body. We must think of ourselves as one unit. It's not about what one of us feels, what one of us decides, what one of us wants. It's not about that. That's fragmenting the body. It's about what is useful and helpful. What is good according to God in nourishing this congregation? That's the way we need to see ourselves and align ourselves and act and be and serve. Reckon ourselves as one. Live as one. Commit ourselves completely to oneness. Did you hear how many times it was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one body, one body? If you look at the text that we're in 1 Corinthians, you'll notice how it repeats that again and again. There are many members, but one body. Because it's emphasizing that to us. We don't want the apostle to call us hard of hearing. Lord, we hear you loud and clear through the apostle, is what our lives should reflect. We ought to ask God to help us to think this way and to function this way with committedness to complete oneness. I can't schedule this in my life because it's not going to be good for the body of Christ. I can't spend 99% of my time doing things that have no bearing upon building up others in Christ. Otherwise, I'm not contributing to the health of the body. I can't go in this direction in my thinking or in my life. I can't have this pattern of life. I can't pull away and be selfish in this direction because it has an implication and an effect upon the body of Christ. Is that the way that we think? Do we dwell and live and move with that kind of tight unity where the world looks and says, wow, something powerful is happening in their midst? Yes, it's Christ in our midst. I would say to a great measure, there's been love and unity in this church. I would say to a great measure, we're to be commended, and it is all because of the grace of God. But there are people who worship while they're suffering, and they find it so important to be together with the body of Christ. Hence, our sister came to church despite her pain. That's the kind of example that is an ongoing, commendable example. There are people who sacrifice and say, I could do these other 10 things that are good and enjoyable, but I won't. I'll do those in heaven because I need to consider my brother and my sister. And that takes time, and that takes money, and that takes energy, that takes prayer. There are some in the body of Christ who wait upon the Lord for one day to be in heaven, to go exploring the green pastures and the cool rivers, and go exploring in God's creation, and go and enjoy this craft or that thing or that aspect of God's creation, because in eternity there will be time for that. Some people have sacrificially given of their talent, their treasure, their time for the body of Christ. That should be the pattern of our lives. Jesus Christ did it. He's the prime example. We ought to be committed to complete oneness, reckon ourselves so, and put ourselves to that lifestyle. Paul talked about disunity, and as far as that applies to us, we ought to be very guarded against rebelling against God's design. God has composed the body. God has seen fit to gather the body. God has done so in a way that pleases Him. All of those things Paul told us. We ought to be mindful of the will of God, what pleases our God, and make sure that we function in a way that's useful in accordance with our design by God, in accordance with the needs that there are around us, and not fighting against God, not resisting His wisdom, not leaning on our own understanding, but being who He made us to be. We ought not wish we were someone else. We ought not wish that we were like someone else. We ought not wish that we were in another time period in history, some other more glorious time period in history. We are who we are, and praise the living God for it. He knew what He was doing when He made us to be born on our birthday in this generation, and to call us together in this combination of people. It is the wisdom and the desire of God. We should be useful wherever He plants us. We should have the same care for one another, the same togetherness for one another, mindful of suffering, mindful of rejoicing and honoring, that we might rejoice and honor with those who are doing well in their lives. We are a church family, one body. We ought to consider that and act like that, having care for one another in togetherness. And lastly, there are a diversity of gifts, but Paul points us to a better way, which points us to love and edification. Lord willing, with His help, in further sermons, we'll go through chapter 13 and we'll look at love with the kind of heart that says, Lord, fill me with that truth and help me to do that more and more for Your glory and for the good of my brothers and sisters. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God, we thank You that there is no escaping Your penetrating truth, Your all-encompassing truth. There's no going above it or under or around it. Thank You, Lord, that You will not be mocked. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us to a full life of loving You and our neighbor, of edifying the body, of being together and complementing one another, harmonizing, unifying, and reaping the wonderful, abundant benefits of that kind of togetherness. Oh Lord, help us to see things as You see them, that we would not make mountains out of molehills, that we would not grumble against each other and despise one another, but that we would see the value in each of the members that God has placed in our lives, that we would see the usefulness, and that we would see them thriving in their function, that we would encourage one another and function with such health from on high. Lord, help us to do these things. They are impossible without Your grace in our hearts. Oh Lord, bring this to pass. Show Yourself to be in our midst. Show Yourself to be in our hearts. Astound the world. Astound the masses by Your principles at work in our lives. Help us, Lord, that we might be inspired to glorify You in these ways. Lord, when the enemy comes to distract us, Lord, when our flesh seeks to have the best of us or take over and take control, Lord, when distractions or discouragement or trials hit us, Lord God, help us all the more to believe what You've said and to do it. We trust You with these things, God, and we long for You to fulfill them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.